Great to see all of you here today as we resume our study of the doctrine of adoption in Christ. We want to turn our attention to the nature of adoption in Christ. So if you have God's Word, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This is the greeting of God's holy and living word. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Will you bow with me to a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, even as we heard from the children's sermon, we pray, Father, speak, for your servant, your child, is listening. Help us by your Spirit to have the posture of Samuel, ready and eager to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Martin Luther's larger catechism, he has this commentary on 1 John. It is not enough to say that we are friends. No. John says we are called children of God. You know, that is precisely what we're seeking to know in the study of adoption, so that when John says, and such we are, he emphatically declares that we are not merely God's children in name, but in reality. I'm not sure what thoughts come to your mind when the first thing you wake up, whether you need to reach over your nightstand, grab your phone, and start checking emails and Instagram updates right away, or you're the type of person that's grumpy, looking ahead of your day with dread, with all of the work piled up in your office. But my hope is that this study will make you wake up and at once say with enthusiasm, I'm a child of God, and go on living the reality of your sonship. And to this end, we've studied in part one that to be adopted means that we have a father. And we discovered what a tremendous gift that is. To us who are believers in Christ, the Holy God is a loving father to us, just as he is and was a loving father to his only begotten son. This is the heart of the New Testament message. And then last week, we adjusted our lens to the widest possible angle to see the centrality of adoption in the entire landscape of God's plan of salvation from eternity to eternity. What place does adoption have in the plan of salvation? We saw adoption from God's point of view from eternity past to eternity future. It's as if we were little children in a parade, not able to see the floats going by. And our Father hoists us up on His shoulders to see the entire parade from one end to the other. And we drew the conclusion that if this is central to the mind and heart of our triune God, then adoption too must be central to our understanding of who we are, where we are going, and to whom we must praise. Now, so far, I have spoken of adoption as a metaphor without any explanation of the nature of adoption. I've hinted at the nature of it here and there, but I've yet to define and comprehensively detailed the meaning of it. So it's therefore important for us at this juncture to define the fundamental nature and meaning of what we mean by adoption. You know, I've always found it helpful to understand the meaning of something by defining what it doesn't mean. And so let's begin then by defining what adoption doesn't mean and go on to define what it does mean. Now, we mentioned last week that adoption doesn't mean regeneration, being born again. Regeneration and adoption deal with two different problems. Adoption deals with our status. Regeneration deals with our nature. Adoption is the bestowal of a relationship, while regeneration is the transformation of the moral nature. But in order to have status as God's children, we need the new nature. We need a new disposition that belongs to the responsibilities and the privileges of living out our status as beloved children. And so adoption, though related, is not the same as regeneration. But another critical distinction must be made. Adoption is not justification. Now, as mentioned in our first study in the series of adoption, we said that relatively few books have been written on the doctrine of adoption. And a big reason why is that in the study of Christian doctrine, adoption has been treated virtually the same as justification or a subset of justification, but this is inadequate. The two ideas are related. They cannot be separated from another, yet they are distinct. Now, I trust many of you by now know what justification is. But for those who are not clear as to the meaning of this rich blessing of God's grace, justification is the act by which God's free grace is imparted unto sinners, in which God does two wonderful things. He pardons and forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. Now, this doesn't mean that we do not have to confess our sins as believers anymore, but confessing our sins as believers doesn't change our legal standing before God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so justification settles the matter of our legal liability to punishment for sin. And when thinking of justification, the image that ought to come up in your mind is a picture of a courtroom where God is the judge. You are the guilty offender. And God, as the holy judge, declares you innocent, pardons all of your sins based on the atonement of Jesus Christ on your behalf. But secondly, in justification, God accepts and he accounts us as righteous in his sight. He credits to us the perfect law-keeping of Jesus as if we have kept the law perfectly ourselves. One part of justification is negative, forgiving or removing our sins on our account. The other part of justification is positive, crediting to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Now, some theologians, one in particular, Francis Turretin, have spoken of adoption as the positive side of justification. They have taken that second aspect of God crediting to us the perfect righteousness of Christ and thereby accepting and receiving us as righteous. And they have taught that that basically means what adoption is. That adoption is another way of expressing the positive element of justification, God's acceptance and receiving us as righteous. However, although justification and adoption are both legal acts of God, and both relate to declarations that God makes concerning us, they are not identical. Now, Sinclair Ferguson has helped me a lot in this study. He says here, undoubtedly, the New Testament never separates justification and adoption, but neither does it confuse them. In human terms, it is quite possible to imagine a man being justified without the remote thought of being adopted. The fact that a judge pronounces the verdict of not guilty does not commit him to take the accused to his home and allow him all the privileges of his son. In other words, in justification, we are brought into the present acceptance of God as the world's judge. In adoption, we are brought into a permanent intimacy with God as our heavenly Father. Justification is the primary, fundamental blessing of the gospel. It meets our most basic spiritual need, forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We cannot be adopted without it. But adoption is the higher blessing, the richer blessing, because it brings us from the courtroom into the family. Justification sees God as judge, adoption as a father. Suppose you are a convicted serial killer sitting on death row, awaiting execution, guilty on every charge for which you have been in prison. And imagine if you are then justly and righteously pardoned in the court of law, so that when you walk out on the street and you happen to see the judge pass by, you don't have any fear that you're going to be arrested or dragged before the judge from the judge's mouth and hear words of condemnation. You are now free after all. It's a wonderful thing to be able to walk by the judge and say, with a smile on your face and no fear in your heart, "Good morning, judge." Now, that's one thing. But to be able to take his arm and lock it into the judge's arm and say, "Hi, Dad, I didn't know you were going this way. I'd like to walk home with you together." Oh, that's something different. It's one thing no longer to be fearful of the judge. It's another thing to have a relationship with the judge of the intimacy of a father and a son. No wonder J.I. Packer says these wonderful words: "To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved by God and cared for by God, the Father, is even a greater thing." And so it's important and necessary that you and I understand that adoption emphasizes an element in our relationship with God which is distinct from justification. What then is adoption? What is the nature of adoption? Now, we will gain an understanding of the nature of adoption by seeing it in the light of the special word that was used by the Apostle Paul. Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle John never uses the word adoption. He uses words like children and child and father to describe the riches of our adoption. It is the Apostle Paul that exclusively uses the word adoption. This image of adoption is key for Paul in speaking about the life of salvation in Christ, as well as our new identity as we enter into Christ. Now, the word Paul employed for adoption is used only 5 times, and it's the word huiothesia. It's a compound word bringing together the standard word for son, huios, and thesia, taken from the verb to place or to put. And so literally, it's son placing. Now, Paul doesn't choose words randomly. We believe that the Bible is entirely written by the Holy Spirit, and that the human authors are entirely guided by the Spirit. But even in choosing particular terms, it's important for us to understand their historical usage in order to understand what analogies and connections and theological points the authors of Scripture are making by selecting those terms. Now, adoption in the New Testament is probably to be seen against the background of Roman law. Adoption to Paul is a legal forensic term in the sense that it refers to the transfer from one family into another. In the ancient world, this legal arrangement gave an adopted son all the rights of a natural son. It was initiated by the head of the family, and it was customary for this father to affectionately receive the adopted son as part of his new family. In other words, it's a status that was given to the adoptee in a father-son relationship. And so for Paul, on the most basic level, adoption is a legal act of being transferred from an alien family into the family of God. To be legally declared a son was to take someone who was not from his natural family and place them into a family with all of the rights and privileges as a biological son. According to one study, adoption changed hereditary succession, and the adoptee's legal position and privileges were the same as that of a legitimate biological son. Adoption in the Roman world brought changes to every area of the adoptee's life. Principally, adoption constituted, on the one hand, a break with the old family, and on the other, a commitment to a new family along with all of its attending privileges and responsibilities. Now, this Roman background seems to be confirmed by the fact that the only occasions on which Paul uses the expression adoption are in the letters he wrote to the churches in Rome or in Roman colonies, in his letters to Galatians, Ephesians, and Romans. Now, in certain ways, Roman adoption and contemporary Western adoption appear similar. Both are legal transactions transferring the adoptee to a family and a father who is not their natural family or father. Yet upon further investigation, stark differences occur. In the ancient Roman context, adoption was generally not about babies and childless couples finding a way to have children. Instead, the adoptees were usually adults. And the adoption was, first of all, a legal arrangement focused primarily on the continuity of a family name. An heir was essential to secure the family line, and for this reason, adoption occurred more commonly in adulthood. And in Roman adoption, the adopting father was seeking to ensure the continuation of his family name. And here's where we need to keep in mind that Paul does not choose the word adoption and took the Roman legal concept and molded every aspect of the gospel into it. This is critical for us to keep in mind. As Ferguson so helpfully writes, Paul did not shape the gospel to suit the secular word of his time. Rather, he saw that the Roman concept of adoption does provide a valuable way of describing the Christian sonship. In other words, Paul does not take the term to create a theology of adoption. The theology of adoption enables Paul to use the term. He borrows from a contemporary well-known practice of adoption to show the analogies of who we are in Christ by virtue of our faith and union with him. In Roman adoption, if the father looked at his biological offspring and he saw no qualified heir, he would adopt someone who was suitable in order to preserve his lineage. This was a well-known practice among Roman emperors. In Roman practice, they would not adopt a child in a poor orphanage or in the slums of society. They would look for someone worthy, someone noble, and someone accomplished. Now do you see why it's not wise for us to take the Roman concept of adoption and try to fit it exactly in the same way of our adoption in Christ? God does not look for worthy people. He looks at the undeserving, the pitiful, the helpless, the wicked, and the unrighteous. These breathtaking acts of divine grace have no parallel in Greco-Roman society. It surpasses even the unthinkable idea of the Roman emperor adopting a slave from the most barbaric foreign lands to be the next emperor. Now, although the Roman concept of adoption does not exhaust the theological meaning of adoption in Christ, at its most basic level, what I want you to understand is that Paul uses the term of a legal transaction where one is transferred from an alien family into the family of God. And so in keeping with this Roman concept of adoption, in which for Paul was the legal act of transferring from one family into the family of God, Paul's teaching basically means three things. Adoption is a change in status. Adoption into a new family results in a decisive change with the old family. And adoption results in a change of affection for the new family. Now we'll take the rest of our time to tease these vital truths out. Firstly, adoption is a change in status. Now, it's not hard for us to understand this. Even in our contemporary human adoption illustrates this for us. In adopting Hunter from South Korea, the procedures were lengthy, the cost was high. He was an orphan in the foster care system, and if Hunter wasn't adopted, he would have remained an orphan, left to fend himself as he outgrew the foster system. But once we took custody over our son Hunter, he became ours. And the moment our Lane planted on U.S. soil, he instantly became a U.S. citizen. Not only a geographical change has taken place in the life of Hunter, from the Eastern Hemisphere to the Western. Not only an economic change from poverty to wealth has taken place, as Hunter gets to inherit all of my books and all of Angela's facial products, but above all, there has been a change in status, as he is now no longer an orphan, but legally and officially our son. The fundamental change that adoption has brought into his life is his new status. Now, although Paul most likely did not use the concept of adoption from his Jewish background, there is a beautiful illustration of the status change from the Old Testament scriptures. If you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. This whole chapter is worthy to read in its entirety. So let me read these verses to you. 2 Samuel 9. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Well, where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And again he prostrated himself, and he said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, your servant, will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Four times in this chapter, we are told of the lame man Mephibosheth eating bread at the royal table. But what did Mephibosheth do to deserve such a high honor as to sit at the king's table as one of the king's sons? Mephibosheth had done nothing to merit the royal favor. Not a word is said of him being the well-favored and attractive. Far from that, he was lame on both of his feet, helpless, and almost entirely at the mercy of his servant Ziba. And in his own judgment, he was worthless as a dead dog. And now as Mephibosheth is being summoned to the palace, he most likely experiences both fear and resentment. For he knew he was one of the descendants of a previous rival king. And he knew what usually happens to folks who are opponents when the opponents became a king. They would wipe out all threats to the throne. As Mephibosheth is shown into David's presence, the contrast between the warrior king and the crippled grandson of Saul is impossible to exaggerate. King David is confident in the goodness of God to him. Mephibosheth, though a prince from birth, has known only the bitterness of life's misfortunes. Mephibosheth shuffles towards David's throne, and when he has covered about half the distance, he stops. He lets his crutches fall to the floor, and he prostrates himself before the king. And David, looking at the young man, says, Mephibosheth, here is your servant, is a response that comes from the crippled on the floor. And seeing the young man's fear, David quickly reassures him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan and restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table continually. Mephibosheth's reply shows the extent to which his sufferings has affected his personal esteem. He again prostrates himself before David and he says, what is your servant that you would treat and regard a dead dog like me? Yet the recurring theme in this chapter is found in the word hesed, a rich word that describes the loving kindness of God. Three times we see this. In verse 1, show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Verse 3, show the kindness of God. And in verse 7, I will surely show kindness to you. The kindness King David showed to Mephibosheth was twofold. In the first place, he restored to him all the land that belonged to his grandfather. And in the second place, in a sense, he adopted him, gave him a seat at his table, the same as if he had been one of his sons. When crippled Mephibosheth was adopted by King David, his physical deformities did not change, but his status changed. And from that time onwards, he had a right to eat at the king's table. How perfectly this describes the change in our status before God, but ours is infinitely greater. We were like Mephibosheth, lame and crippled, helpless in tremendous need, destined for a life of poverty, and most devastating, was viewed as the enemy's king. Yet God called us, showing us unending kindness, not only brought us into his kingdom, but gave us exalted status as sons and gave us a right to sit at his table. The greatness of adoption is magnified, as the Puritan Thomas Manton pointed out, when one considers the contrast between the person adopting the great and glorious God and the persons who were adopted, miserable sinners. That dignity is so great that Manton goes on to say that when it is set beside any earthly privilege and rightly viewed, we must blush and hide our faces, because all the splendid titles which are so ambitiously affected by the world are but empty shows and gilded vanities and do not come short of this privilege, both in honor and profit. Moreover, he says, all the other titles will perish when we die, but the title of being a son of God will not cease at the grave's mouth. Like Mephibosheth, we might look at our deformities. We might look at our natural birth in sin and how we were never noble enough to sit at the Lord's table. But in God's adoption of us, it is an irreversible declaration entirely upon his gracious choice, in which God says, you are my son. Today I have brought you in my family. And so Spurgeon writes, such is the love which the Father bears on his only begotten, that for his sake he raises his lowly brethren from poverty and banishment to courtly companionship, noble rank, and royal provision. Their deformity shall not rob them of their privileges. Lameness is no bar to sonship. The cripple is as much the heir as if he could run like Asahel. The truth is, dear friends, our old status lies in the womb, done with forever, never to be seen again. Since our old status has been sufficiently dealt with by the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our new status is now ours permanently through the resurrection of Christ. We don't have to limp like Mephibosheth at the king's table. But our status as sons of God gives us the confidence to leap forward and to sit with the king. Now, if adoption in Paul's understanding of the term means a change of status, legally transferring from an alien family into a new family, then secondly, adoption into a new family results in a decisive change with the old family. Now, friend, if you've been adopted into God's family solely by God's grace, by the perfect merits of Jesus Christ, then the family ties of your old family has been permanently and radically severed. There has been a decisive change with your old family. Well, what is your old family? Well, we just read it in 1 John 3. Look at verse 10. By this, it says, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice the righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are only the children of God and the children of the devil. You either belong to the family of God or you belong to the family of the devil. There are no hybrids in this room. Not only that, but there are only two fatherhoods in this world. Either God is your father or the devil is your father. Now, Jesus revealed this to the strict religious leaders who on the outside were keeping all the religious laws and all the worship restrictions. And Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus says not only is your father the devil, but that you want to do the desires of your old father. Jesus is saying in your old family, you really were like little devils. You enjoyed sin. You believed sin to bring you the greatest delight and joy. And in the end, it was bitterness and as wormwood. In your old family, your father was a devil. But who are our natural siblings? Well, our natural siblings are described by Paul in Ephesians 2. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The sons of disobedience, those were our siblings. Walking according to the course of this world was the air we breathe. Not a very attractive looking family, but that's what our old family was. The devil was our father. We desire to do the desires of our father, and as servants and slaves in the family of darkness. But praise be to God that when he adopts us, we have a new family with new family ties. And our old obligations and our old debts have been radically canceled, as Paul tells us that Jesus took the bill of debt to the cross and nailed it there. His death wrote the word canceled over all our old debts of our old family. And through Christ, we have a new family. God himself becomes our father. Brethren, all of your old family ties have been radically severed so that the old power, the old desires of your old self has died with it. Your old father, the devil, no longer has any power over you. You now have the power of the resurrection of Christ abiding in you. Your old chains have been set free. You are no longer under the dominion of sin and Satan. You are severed not only from your old father, but from your old family. You are not of this world, even as I am not of the world, Jesus says. My kingdom, Jesus says, is not of the world. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't engage in conversations with our worldly neighbors. We are to be in the world as light and salt to bear witness to Jesus Christ. But we're never comfortable in the world. This world is not our home. This world is not our family. We're just merely passing through. You and I then are to be out of joint with the world in our priorities, in our motivations, in regards to our ambitions, in our choice of entertainment, in regards to money and materialism, in what we amass and strive after since we've been brought into a new family. And to be comfortable in this world as an adopted child of God is like a stray dog rescued the best a dog can imagine, a new owner who loves him and cares for him. But the dog wants to go back to the gutter where he came from, returning to his own vomit, forgetting all the privileges that he has in Christ. The old has gone, beloved. The new has come through faith in Christ. However strong or weak that faith is, when our object is in Christ, we belong now to the family of God. This leads us, third, then, to a third and vital implication. From Paul's concept of adoption, and it's this: adoption results then in a change of affection for the new family. A change of affection for the new family. Not only are we given a new status, not only is the old family ties broken, but we belong to a new family. New commitments and new affections are made as being part of this new family. And where once we wanted to do the desires of our father, the devil, but now remade into the image of Christ, born of the Spirit, we want to do the desires of our heavenly Father. Now, adoption brings us into one of the closest relationships that we can ever know and experience. There's a wonderful description of John Patton, the Scottish Presbytery missionary, and his relationship with his earthly father, as he was about to leave the New Hebrides as a missionary. And there's this wonderful scene in which Patton's father is saying goodbye to his son. And you understand, in the middle of the 19th century, if you were heading for the New Hebrides on the other side of the world, in all likelihood, you would never see that person again. There wasn't email and internet and FaceTime back then. When you went as a missionary in the 18th, 19th century, you were going forever. Here is what Patton writes as he describes this scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father's tears fell fast when our eyes met each other with looks for which all speech was vain. We halted upon reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road when he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further. So I darted into the other side of the robe and wept for a time. And then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he stood where I left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as to never grieve or dishonor such a father. What a moving scene this is described by John Patton in his relationship with his father. Now, some of us might find this unrelatable because we've never experienced this kind of bond of affection with our earthly father. But understand, beloved, that if this is not your earthly experience, it is certainly your heavenly experience. God our Father has revealed the full meaning of this relationship once and for all through Jesus Christ. The kind of bond, the kind of affection our Father has for us is revealed in the close, intimate relationship that he has for his only Son. And in this new family, God breaks the shackles of our old desires to please the devil, and he imparts within us a new disposition, a new character to love and to know our Heavenly Father. We love our Father then in his new family because, as John tells us, he first loved us. Our new affections change also with our new father, but also with our new siblings. John exhorts us, 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In this context, love for one another means love for Christian brothers and sisters. The evidence that we belong to the family of God and have been born of God is our concern now and affection for others who share in the household of God. To the Apostle John, this is so obvious. He puts it in often, as he often does, in black and white terms. Anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. If the world and the sons of disobedience were our old siblings, the church is now your new siblings, your new family. That is why one of the most intimate descriptions of Christians often used in the New Testament is brethren. Here is your new family. God is your father. The church are your new brothers and sisters. We are family. We are brothers and sisters, and we share the same father. The Puritan John Owen says that the family of God is like a peasant going into the forest and gathering wood for his fire. He picks up various branches. They come from all kinds of trees and oak and ash and sycamore and pine. How is he going to get them home? One is thick, another is thin. One is long, another is short. One is straight while another is crooked. What does he do? He binds them with a cord so that they are secure and takes them home. And then Owen says, this is the way Christ works in the church. How can such different people possibly live together as one family? Only if they are bound together by one cord of love. We have a shared father, a shared source of life. We have a shared history. We have a shared language. We have inside stories that only me and you know about. We are bound together by the love of God. And so when we hear a brother or a sister in need or in trouble, there is a concern for them. We will write to them. We will care for them. We will show we care. We do so out of love for our Father, and we are concerned about pleasing the Father's name. Now, we know this to be true in our earthly families. We love our brothers and sisters not because of the lovableness of the brother. Quite often the brother is quite unlovable and annoying, right? Yet he is our flesh and blood. But our band of brotherhood in Christ is thicker than any blood relations in this world. And when we consider our Father's love to us while we were yet sinners, how he adopted us and gave us a seat at the King's table, we are to act in love for our brethren. This is our new family. And with this new family, we've been given new privileges as well as new responsibilities. I will take the next couple of weeks to lay out these new privileges and responsibilities to you. But I want you to see is that being adopted into the new family, it changes the course of your life. It fundamentally changes your affections. It changes your priorities. It changes your responsibilities. I hope you can see and appreciate your adoption. The exalted status that you've been given a seat at the King's table. I hope that you see that being adopted into the family of God means a decisive and radical change of the old family, and that you have a new father, new siblings. And I hope you live in the awareness of what it means to be adopted child of God. But for those of you who are still in the old family, children of the devil, would you consider not only what you are missing, but what you're receiving in the family of yours. Your father does not want to put you up for adoption. As a matter of fact, your father does everything he possibly can to keep you where you are. His intentions are cruel and harsh. Do you know what your father's intentions are? To make you his companion in hell forever. What a cruel father this is. The devil knows his doom is certain and sure. He wants you there with him. He wants your voice joining in the wailing, in the terrors of fiery hell. Friends, did you see the graphic images and the videos of the fire that burned and ravaged through Paradise and throughout the Bay Area? It was the deadliest and most destructive wildfire in California history, destroying over 9,700 homes and counting, and our hearts do anguish for those who have lost their homes and their lives. The images I saw on that website is a fire that moves so quickly that law enforcement and first responder officials are telling us that many people were trapped by the fire. They were unable to run
or for that matter, even drive out the fire because the blaze of fires were moving so quickly. What a vivid picture that is of what hell must be like, trapped in the fires of hell, and that for eternity. And that's where your father, the devil, wants you to be there with him. That is his main ambition for you. There's only one way to escape your father's house. That is to trust and believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Contrast the devil's ambition with our father's ambition. Our heavenly father's ambition is to bring you to himself, to make you just like his son, to offer his most best gifts that he can offer, his most tender affections, to bring you to himself so that he can spend eternity in matchless bliss. Come to Christ then, and become our brother and sister in the family of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for reminding us of our status as children of God. We confess that we are forgetful people, forgetful of our identity, forgetful of our status. We confess our proneness to fall back into our old family, to wallow in the desires of our old father, to be at home with our old siblings. We feel the pull from our old father, alluring us back to the things of this world, constantly chirping in our ear that we are not worthy to sit at your table. Thank you for reminding us, Father, that we are your sons and daughters forever. Thank you for reminding us that our old self and our old family are done with forever, and of our calling now to live in the new family of God. We love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.